No, it was not the lost coin. We renamed it the diligent woman. No, it was not the lost sheep. We renamed it the rejoicing shepherd. No, it was not the lost son. What are we going to rename that? Tonight we're going to do a law and gospel analysis of the titles of the parables. We had started this about 2 weeks ago, and then something else came up, and then something else came up, and then, well, we're back to it tonight. On this Wednesday, April the 19th, in the year of our Lord, 2006, I'm Tom Baker, and we're here on Law and Gospel, AM 850 KFUO. Craig is real busy, so why don't we get a lot of phone calls coming in so he can't get his work done. No, they're getting ready for the Share-a-thon tomorrow. And in fact, I think I'm here from 4 to 6. You see, they want to start off with the people who make no money and then build up to the folks who bring in the money. So, huh? Oh, I'm with Ken Sherb? Oh, well, why would you get someone who's so much better than I am at the same... Oh, okay. All right. Ken Sherb and I are going to be on tomorrow night together for 2 hours. Wow. Ken, by the way, had the call to my congregation when I left it. And he had a number of calls at that time, and among the all of them that he had, he chose one where he's at now. So we'll have a good time with Ken tomorrow night. We often used to go out for Chinese food at a certain Chinese restaurant he knows about. All right, let's get back to the parables of the Holy Bible. If you haven't listened to Law and Gospel for some time, you may be unaware of the fact that I think all the parables are misnamed. They're misnamed because the secondary characters are featured in the title. Now, you may say, are you arguing with God? No, 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 no. The titles of the parables are not part of the Bible. They're actually put up there by the editors, depending on whoever is writing the translation, editing the translation. In the case of the New King James, you can just take a look, Luke chapter 15, and you'll see in bold type at the top, the parable of the lost sheep. And the next one's the parable of the lost coin. Now, tonight we're going to take a greater insight into the parable of what they refer to as the lost son. And that's not really much of a help from the parable of the prodigal son. The word prodigal, if I recall, it's because he spent his money in a filthy and terrible way when he got it from the father. But we'll talk about that. We decided that the lost sheep is not the main character in that parable. The shepherd was. And then we always put an adjective in front of the noun that Jesus is describing himself as. And in this case, it would be a joyful, rejoicing shepherd. Recall, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. In regard to the lost coin, we discovered that the woman represents Jesus, and she is diligent. So what did Jesus do on his way to the cross? He diligently made sure that he would continue on the way to the cross, even when interruptions came in the form of the disciple, Peter, you're not going to Jerusalem to be killed. I'll protect you. Get thee behind me, Satan. Or other encumbrances, including the tremendous agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. All of that was overcome as Jesus continued his diligent, determined steps to the cross, because he was seeking the lost, and he would be finding the lost on the cross. Now, the third parable in Luke 15, and by the way, I'm looking here at my parable sheet. I have 27 parables in the New Testament alone. And some of them are repeated, by the way. For example, the sower is in three of the Gospels, as well as the mustard seed, the fig tree, and the wicked vine dressers. There's no parable that's in all four of them, like the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. That's in each of the Gospels. But a number of the parables are at least in more than one Gospel. And that's not unusual because Jesus may have said these parables more than once in his ministry. How many times have you heard me over 10 years here on KFUO say the same story over again? That's because maybe we have a newer audience, or maybe everybody who was listening to me isn't here anymore, and there's just some people left. Whatever the situation, you do repeat often your favorite stories. And I'm sure Jesus said these parables more than once. And that's why they may be found in different Gospels at different periods of his life here on earth during his 3 years of ministry. How is this a law and gospel problem? You see, when we read parables, our old Adam likes to read them as though they are Aesop's fables. We like to look at a parable as though we are the center of attention, not Jesus. And more to the point, we like to say that the Bible is really all about me and what I can do for Jesus. That's a very comfortable view of the Bible because it gives us the expectation that we are able by our own abilities or with spirit-filled gifts to do something in order to save ourselves, to get right with God, to appease his anger. The fact of the matter is that none of that is true. So even in our interpretation of the parables that are dead wrong, we still come to a point where we recognize that Jesus is really the focus and center of every one of the parables. We are not. We're the lost sheep. The focus of the first parable is about a shepherd. Now, how do I know in these three parables that I am correct that the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, that none of these are Jesus? Take a look at context. Context is queen in understanding any biblical passage. And the context I would encourage you to look at, of course, is the first two verses of Luke 15. And I know this is a repeat for some of you, but we're trying to bring everybody up all to date. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. So here you have the tax collectors and sinners, and you have Jesus. The third grouping, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." There's your context. Religious leaders are criticizing Jesus for eating with sinners. Recognize that the term sinner here refers to those who are outwardly living in sin, doing sin, whereas the Pharisees thought they were pretty good. They did not recognize how sinful they truly were. Remember that Luke parable of the Pharisee, "Thank God I'm not like other people," without realizing that he is precisely like other people, a poor, miserable sinner deserving as much salvation as is the worst of sinners from a human point of view. So when you go to each of the parables, keep in mind that trifold character background. Jesus, the tax collectors, and the religious leaders. In the first parable, and we'll just bring everybody up to date, the lost sheep is referring to those tax collectors and sinners. The 99 sheep who don't think they need to repent, of course, is referring to the Pharisees who don't think they need to repent. And Jesus is the shepherd. And similarly with the woman and the lost coin. 10 coins, 9 of them are there, referring to, again, those who do not think that they're lost. The woman is Jesus, which I find very fascinating. Jesus described as a woman, and why not? He is also described as a door, as the light of the world, the bread of the world, a water. Any metaphor could describe Jesus if you take that part of the metaphor that best describes his character, his work, his mission. And in this case, that's what we're speaking about. Now we get to the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son. What I often do when I teach this parable on the seminars going around the country, I ask people, what did the son do in order for the father to receive him back? And invariably, the answer is the son repented. And they'll even come up with the notion that his repentance was one in which he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your slaves or servants or... Well, actually, that last word is extremely important. Is he asking his father to make him like a slave? No. Well, how about a servant? If one can assume servanthood is one step up from slavery. No, he's not even asking for that. He's asking not for less, but for more. The particular word that he uses in the original Greek, as Luke wrote it out, is make me like one of your best paid hired craftsmen. These were sole proprietors. They were independent workers. They didn't belong to the farmer, to the lord of the manor. They worked for themselves, and they made a lot of money. The son is actually coming back to manipulate the father. Because he's there eating the pods that the swine had ate. No one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, that's when he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? See, he wants to be one of those servants that has not only bread, but they have spare change. And here he is perishing with hunger. So he's looking at the well-groomed group and deciding to come back and be like them. But on his way back, his father, seeing him from afar, runs out to him, which this just wouldn't happen, folks. This just wouldn't happen in the Near East, where a son would tell his father to drop dead, which this son did because he said, divide the inheritance with me. Be like going to your father and saying, boy, I could sure use the insurance money, Dad. Can't you die earlier? Why are you hanging around so long? You've had a good life. If you talk to Near Eastern people, they are just shocked, not only at the behavior of the son, but at the behavior of the father. The father lets the son be himself. And then when the son returns, rather than beating him and punishing him, as would normally be the case in that society, the father runs out to him, hugs him. He had compassion on him, it says. And then the father says to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, and sandals on his feet. But in between his compassion and his kissing of his son, here's what the son says. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Period. What do I mean, period? He doesn't add, make me like one of your well-paid hired servants. He leaves it out. Why does he do that? Because true repentance comes about not just because we're sorry for our condition, but true repentance is always connected to the sufferings of God on our behalf. It's contrition plus faith is true saving repentance. A repentance that acknowledges that we fall far short of God, and yet He is not distant from us. He comes and makes us a short distance from Him. He hugs us. You can think, I'm sure, of examples in your life where the unbelievable happened. On the one hand, you thought, this is terrible, the way I treated this person. I'm really sorry for it. And the next time you see this person, it's as though they forgot all about it, and you feel so good, you're willing to just about do anything for that person. That's what true repentance is. And see, it's a huge difference between living under the law and living under the gospel, or another way of saying it, the theologian of glory versus the theologian of the cross. The theologian of glory is amazed that God is going to take him back without any effort on his part. Not on God's part, but on the person's part. There's no contribution you have to make. You get restored to sonship. And how does this happen? Because the Father is gracious, he is not a God of justice. To confuse the two is to mix up law and gospel and confuse Christianity with every other religion in the world, which is every other religion in the world, a religion of justice. God is just. He gives people what they deserve. And how can he give somebody what they deserve? Very simply. If they obey him, they're rewarded. If not, they're not rewarded. And by the way, all Christians think that God is like that in their old Adam. We do it by asking certain questions such as, what did I do to, that's right, to deserve this? The only way that question can come out of your mouth is to expect God to be a God of justice. When you really read the Bible and recognize how far you have fallen short of the glory of God, you thank God that he's not a God of justice in the sense of giving you what you deserve. Because if he were the Son returning to the Father, would have been beaten to death, put into slavery, put into jail. Even now in the Near East, they beat women to death just by seeing that they're looking at another man who's not their husband. This is justice. This is what every religion in the world is like. Some more extreme than others, but they all come down to the same thing, that God is a God of justice, giving people what they deserve. The parable is not about us at all. It's really about God and his way of bringing us back to him. Repentance, now listen to this very carefully, because I think this is the key to this parable. True repentance only can occur when God makes the first move. You want to hear that again? True repentance can only occur when God makes the first move. But that's so good, I'm writing that down. True repentance can only occur. What do I mean by that? If God hasn't made a first move, then your repentance is more like that of Judas. Sorrow over your state of affairs. Sorrow over the fact that things haven't worked out the way you had hoped. But when you recognize what God has done for you in your dire straits, that he has not just picked up the slack, but taken the whole burden of the guilt of your sin upon him, received the full curse of the law, died the death that you will never die, being separated from the Father and forsaken, which will never happen to those who believe. When you realize that, then sorrow over sin turns outward with Jesus in mind rather than inward to us in our self-pity. It turns outward to Jesus. How so? Because of how we have hurt him. And I can think of hundreds of analogies to help you understand that. Can you imagine, and every now and then I remember seeing these things on television, someone is driving out of their driveway and they don't realize there's a little child behind them and they run over that child. That's a horrible thing. How can you ever make it up to the parents? As I look around, that is really, really scary. You would just about do anything for those parents out of sorrow, because you can't return their child to them. Well, guess what God has done? You have done worse things than that to God, and yet he has returned you to him totally. What a difference. Our numbers here, by the way, are 505-7850 or 1-800 1-800-730-2727. The title for this particular parable is what then? Remember, the noun has to come from the parable, and the adjective has to come from the cross of Christ. Anybody have any ideas? Or do you have another question? Let's talk to Wade in St. Charles. Hi, Wade.
Hi, Pastor. I think I'm on topic here in the sense that I heard in whoever titles these parables, also titles the ones probably in the Old Testament. This was a radio preacher on a different FM station, and he was talking about the discipline of Abraham taking Isaac up to the altar versus the and there was no Christological imperative or explanation all in his sermon. It was just all law.
Because Abraham was obeying God, and therefore discipline becomes the hallmark when we believe that Abraham was believing God, and therefore for us faith becomes a hallmark. Is that what you're saying, Wade?
Yes. I couldn't say any more. I don't know how we can reach out to these folks who can't see Christ in the Scriptures, but what would you say to this, if you had a chance to sit down at dinner with one of these kind of Baptist type of preachers that kind of just don't understand what you're saying, how would you lead them into looking at Scripture Christologically?
I do so by putting them in a bind. Because remember, my feeling is they're Christian, therefore they have the Holy Spirit. And let's take this lost son here. I would ask them, what do you think happened? And they would say, well, he repented, and because of his repentance, the Father restored him. Then I say, have you repented enough to be restored? And it's very hard for any Christian, when they hear that question, to say, yes, I have. You understand what I'm saying?
How would they know that?
They know that by the Holy Spirit within their heart. You could say it this way, like with the treasure in the lost field. Remember, he sells everything in order to buy that field. And then I would ask somebody who thinks that that's really talking about us and how much we should give up. I would say to them, have you sold enough in order to buy your way into heaven? And no Christian ever answers, yes, I have. I've never had that in all of my experience.
I think we're always on the same page, but I want to find out from these other folks how do they know that they have hit the mark unless they have to turn their sanctification into Christ's finished work? How do they ever feel comfortable at night that they've done the right sanctification during the day without going to Christ for?
Because the old Adam, if they don't fight against the old Adam makes you feel very comfortable in being nonchalant about your faith and about the work of Jesus Christ.
So what's the difference between you and me that's stirred by the Holy Spirit to be convicted under these things, and others' hearts are hard and seem to think they're making it?
I will respond to that when we get back from the break, Wade. Thank you so much for your call. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this Wednesday, April the 19th. And Wade is asking, what's the difference between Wade and I and all those other Christians who don't seem to get it? We'll talk about that when we get back from the break.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. I'd like to invite our listeners to attend Family Shield's Witnessing as a Lifestyle seminar on Tuesday, April 25th. You'll learn simple ways to open up conversations about spiritual topics with friends and family, witnessing basics, and how to share the gospel. To register or learn more, call 314-772-6070. That number again, 772-6070.
A most fragrant event returns to the Missouri Botanical Garden April 21st through the 23rd when the St. Louis Herb Society hosts its fourth annual Herb Weekend. The accent this year is on culinary herbs. If you need a Mother's Day gift idea, you'll find cookbooks, gift sets, and publications. Sale hours are from 9 to 5 all 3 days. The Herb Weekend sale and activities are included with the $8 garden admission April 21st through the 23rd at the Missouri Botanical Garden, 4344 Shaw.
Discover some amazing facts from creation next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
Our Creator's work reflects some of his incredible inventive creativity. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, Jesus reminds us how God provides for all the needs of all his creatures. Each creature is perfectly suited for its life, even if that requires special creativity from God. Many of the creatures that live in the deepest and darkest part of the sea are equipped with lights. One has a very bright headlamp to light its way. Others have lights on their tails, jaws, or sides. The light they produce, as the light produced by the firefly, is cold light. The light is generated when chemicals manufactured by the creatures are mixed together. Or consider the small bird that has an engine powerful enough to fly it 10,000 or more miles. The construction of the bird's heart differs from yours and mine in important ways. However, we couldn't get by with the bird's heart just as he couldn't get by with ours. While it seems strange to think of the penguin as a bird that flies underwater, that's exactly what it does. The penguin can reach speeds of 30 miles an hour underwater, as fast as the fastest marine mammal, the dolphin. All of us would benefit from looking at the creatures around us a little more closely. If we do, we will learn a little more about the magnificent creativity of our God. As we learn about their lives and how they are provided for, we will, as one early scientist put it, learn to think God's thoughts about the natural world after him.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
A discussion about national security. On the next Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson welcomes Admiral Timothy Keating, commander of the North American Aerospace Defense Command and the Northern Command at Peterson Air Force Base in Colorado Springs. Together with the Admiral's wife, Wanda Lee, the conversation turns to faith, family, and country. That's on the next Focus on the Family.
During Share-a-thon 2006, Focus on the Family can be heard at 7 o'clock in the evening.
The first ever Art Walk, April 28th through 30th, showcases regional artists along Main Street and at the Foundry Art Center in St. Charles. Witness strolling entertainers. View or buy artwork and talk with the artist. Friday, April 28th, 5 to 8 p.m., Saturday the 29th from 10 a.m. to 8 p.m., and Sunday, April 30th, noon to 5 p.m. Give your senses a gift. Attend Art Walk in the Foundry Art Center and along Main Street, St. Charles, at the end of April 2006.
Tom Baker, Law Gospel, on this Wednesday, April the 19th, 2006. Had a very busy day today. Enjoyable day. Good friend coming in from out of town, East Coast, of course, and we're going out to have a good meal tonight. No, I wanted to go White Castle. He wants to go Steak and Shake, so we're moving up. We're moving on up. All right, I'm going to answer Wade and then get to Mark and Ken and down the line here. First of all, Wade was asking, how come there are some people who simply don't get it? In a sense, I'm going to refer back to one of the phone calls we had yesterday and talking about Billy Graham. I don't think Billy Graham gets it in some areas, but in other areas, he can preach and get it better than I can. I remember his sermon, and I've said this many a time here, Richard Nixon's funeral, one of the best sermons I'd ever heard for a funeral sermon of a head of state. It was just fantastic. There was no decision theology at the end of it, of course, because Richard Nixon was dead. But the message was very, very good. So I hesitate to say, Wade, that we get it and they don't. There are parts we do get, and because we're trained in it, it just jumps out at us when somebody says something ridiculous. I had a member, a former member, just talking to me recently about this. She said, you know, those of you who've been raised in Lutheranism, you just see things we don't see. It just pops out at you. For example, if the pastor stood up and said, those of you who give over $300 this week, I guarantee you will have a special blessing from the Lord. That is just rubbish from a Lutheran point of view. the fact that there are many people who would say, wow, that was pretty good, shows that they don't get that part. But who knows what other parts they get? Look at the disciples, the variety of faith, some strong in some areas, others in others. And even after the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter refusing to eat with the Gentiles when the Jews were in town, and Paul had to reprimand him. And could we say, why doesn't Peter get it like me? Well, I have yet to write a book of the Bible that's by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that's part of the canon, so Peter got it a lot better than I do. I quote Peter. Peter never quotes Tom Baker. So we thank God that we have some of it, but we know we need to listen to others for a lot more. And then train them up so that their antennae go up when things are said inappropriately. That's my answer to Wade, and let's go on now to talk to Mark in South County. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Pastor Baker. How are you doing tonight?
Very good, sir.
Good. You were talking, I think it was last night, about some people who claim that we must have relationships with people before we can, I guess, witness.
Yes.
I was thinking about that after the hour, and it dawned on me that would be putting a limit on my God again, saying that we've got to have a relationship before the Holy Spirit can do something, so my God doesn't have to have a relationship.
Well, AM 850 KFUO is a perfect example. We are existing because we think that what we say rather than the relationships we have is what is important. I have very little relationships with the people I'm speaking with. I don't even know them.
Most of them you don't. You're right.
Now, they may get a relationship because of what I'm saying with me. They may feel close to me, but that isn't because they ever met me or talked with my wife. It's because of the word that I'm speaking and has brought comfort to their heart. So once more, it wasn't a relationship that was built up first. It was faith through the word.
It's nice to develop relationships with the people, but yeah, it sounded a little bit too much like got to have one before it can work, and that's absolutely not right.
A good example is Jesus with the woman at the Samaritan well. She had no relationship with him. Wondering, what are you doing talking to a Samaritan woman? You know you're not supposed to do that. You're a Jew. And he kept telling until she got so frustrated with what she was hearing, she ran back to town and said, could this be the Messiah? He has been saying things that just is blowing my mind. And when she shared with the townspeople, now remember what kind of relationship she had. She was a prostitute.
Right.
And she had to go out in the hot heat of the day to get water so nobody would be making fun of her.
Mm-hmm.
And she's the one that converted the whole town.
Right.
There's another example as well as Jonah. Now, I'm not against relationships.
No.
I'm just saying that when you hear people say, the way to move someone to Christ is to build a relationship with them. No, that's not necessary. The means by which God creates faith is not my building a relationship, but my testifying to what Jesus Christ has done.
What I hear is that's the new younger generation, that they got to get into relationships. That's kind of the way it goes for them.
I understand that, but
right.
Every generation has its particular, you know, twist.
Yep.
On what they think works. And you know, I've often said this, Mark, is that a lot of people think that the way they were converted is how conversion should work.
Mm-hmm.
And they make a mistake that they think the relationship was what got them excited, when they didn't realize that the relationship was built on getting excited about the word first.
They may have been converted long before the relationship really kicked in.
Absolutely.
Right.
It certainly seems that way when Paul goes to the Agora or other places and preaches. He has no relationship with those people. Yet when he is finished, they're protecting him, they're defending him, they're thanking him, and they're almost worshiping him in one place.
Come to think of it, I don't think I had a real strong relationship with my pastor when I got baptized at about 6 weeks.
Yeah, I also. Boy, Boy, you should host a program here, Mark.
Well, I'm going to be there Friday, hopefully answering phone calls. So.
Oh, good.
I'll miss you, I guess, by a day.
Oh,
in the morning for the Sheriffon, I guess, right?
Excellent. Okay, well, look, I'm not going to be here Friday. I'm here Thursday afternoon.
Well, good.
But Craig, I think, is here because he volunteers for the whole Sheriffon. You know, it's free food.
Yeah, well, I think they get the important people on Friday.
Oh.
That's why you're not in.
Yeah, that's
James may be in.
Okay. All right.
All right.
Thank you. Goodbye.
Bye-bye.
Don't bring this guy back on anymore, Craig. Okay. Moving on now to someone who is more important than Mark, and that's Ken. Hi, Ken.
Well, thank you very much for that. That's guess has to be decided still. But I need to reference what in your opening remarks, and you talked about when the section when you said Jesus had to be diligent, and in the garden, especially in part of his suffering, and it's always seemed to be confusing, as if at that point Jesus knew he was God's son himself.
Yes,
and he knew that he was going to be raised in 3 days. I mean, he knew this, and if he didn't have perfect faith, he was the only one in the world that's ever had perfect faith.
Yes.
Then how could he? I don't understand where the suffering came in. I mean, I knew he knew he was going to endure that, and it was going to be like, you know, I don't mean to say it was not going to. I don't know how. Since he knew he was going to go through it, and he knew everything that was going to happen, where did the suffering come from?
Well, we find it, first of all, as revealed in Luke chapter 22. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Though he knew the promises of the Old Testament, for example, I'm just going to use a kind of a silly analogy here, Ken, but when the dentist told me one time I had to have a wisdom tooth pulled and that I might even have to be put to sleep, although I knew good would come out of it, I was not looking forward to it at all. That pain and suffering, even though I knew that no one in the history of the world had ever died when this dentist did that work.
Yes.
Because I had checked it out. And so this was a real safe, but boy, because I'm a human being, having fear is not sin. Jesus was a full human being, and knowing what he would have to endure, and he endured something that I never endured at the dentist office and will never endure, and that is that I will be forsaken by the one I love more than anything, and that was my own father. Can you imagine having to endure that?
No. I mean, I've thought about that. I mean, it's like trying to comprehend infinity or eternity for that matter. I guess that's because Jesus was still in his state of humiliation.
Absolutely. Well said. Had he made use of those divine attributes, he would never have felt any pain. He would have not died, but he knew, because he believed the Old Testament promises, that what was in store for him was coming. And I don't see how he went through it outside of his great love for you and for me.
Right. Isn't that what Hebrews states that? Was it for the love of what was set before him?
He went the way of the cross.
Yes. Well,
rejoicing.
Okay. I just couldn't see how he, I mean, knowing that he knew himself that he was God.
Well, that's my point. Because he had foreknowledge doesn't dissipate the agony of being separated from your loved one.
Even though it was going to be just for a short, he knew it was only going to be a short moment in his eternal existence.
Well, let me give you an example of, say you were in a German concentration camp and you knew you were going to be put to death, and in front of you, you would first see your children be put to death and your wife, but you knew it would only be for a short time because you'd be with them in heaven. Wouldn't you be in great agony?
Yes.
So the foreknowledge and the shortness of time does not get rid of the agony.
Okay, then I believe that, yes.
I know you do.
I see. And thank you for the explanation. Appreciate it, Pastor.
Thank you very much for calling, Ken. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can phone. I'm going to hold off just a bit here because I want to make sure that we end the Luke 15, the prodigal son, the lost son, no. The way we retitle the parables is, first of all, to look at the primary analogy that describes God. in each of these parables, because parables are not about what I am to do in the kingdom of heaven. They are what God is doing in the kingdom of heaven. We already saw that the primary analogy and subject of the lost sheep that God represents is shepherd. The lost coin, woman. The adjective that we've chosen for the lost sheep, tying to the cross, which Ken just reminded us of, for the joy that was set before him, is rejoicing. So I would call this the parable of the rejoicing or joyful shepherd. The woman just will not stop searching. I mean, one coin, but will not stop searching. And we even find the concept of diligent, because it says in verse 8, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And that's the picture of Jesus going to the cross, fulfilling the will of the Father. So even at the ascension, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I'm sorry. That was at the Transfiguration. Moving on then to the lost son. What's very interesting here is that the major analogy for Jesus is that of father. And I think why some people have a problem with that is because when they read the word father, they immediately jump to the Trinitarian father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father. The Trinity, Father. And that's an error. Why? Because of a number of things. Jesus himself says, I and the Father are one. That they're both God. In Revelation chapter 1, my friend David Tuttle was with me last night, and we were going over that, and he reminded me, and I hadn't really thought about it that much, that Jesus appeared three times in the book of Revelation. Or do we say four times? Yeah, I think it was four. At any rate, the first one is, of course, in Revelation chapter 1, where he looks just like the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, who, of course, was God the Father. Dressed like him, looks like him. Then he appears as a slain lamb in chapter 5, and then, there were three times, he appears on a white horse. Now, what David said, which was very interesting to me, is that Jesus looks differently depending on the circumstances of the event. Obviously, when he ascends into heaven, what is it that provides the basis for his forgiveness of sins for the entire world? It is his death as a lamb. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. So I really appreciated that from David, those insights, and it helps us to understand what's going on here. Now, what's the main object, the main analogy in the parable of the so-called lost son, prodigal son? Jesus is the Father. Now, how do I know it's the second person of the Trinity, not the first person of the Trinity? Because the first person of the Trinity did not die on the cross. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, died on the cross. And in the parable, he is humiliated. He chooses to be humiliated. How so? When's the last time you ever saw Queen Elizabeth running to her grandchildren, holding up her dress so that you see her knees? It never happens. Pomp and circumstance. In the Near East, to see the head nobleman of a village running, lifting up his gown, showing his bare legs, this is ridiculous. When the sun comes, listen to verse 20. As he arose and came to his father, when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I think in that verse we have both the main analogy we want to use for Jesus, namely he's Father, and we also have the adjective that points us to the cross. And when I say pointing to the cross, I mean pointing to a state of humiliation, pointing to the state where he dies for me, where he suffers, where, from the point of view of the world, he is totally embarrassed. In reality, by the way, the state of humiliation, that is not a synonym for the state of embarrassment. The term humiliation in that context is really coming from the word humble. It's a state of humility. And can you not understand that? He did not, his state of humility was not in becoming a human being, but in taking upon our sins, taking upon himself our sins and dying for them. That's where he humbled himself. And where do I get that from? That's not found in Luke. But since the same author wrote this part of the book, namely Philippians 2, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. Verse 8 of chapter 2, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What I would like to refer this parable to, the title I would like to call it, is number one, Father, and number two, I'd like to use the word that's found in verse 20. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. I think the title of this parable should be The Compassionate Father. It first of all focuses on Jesus, the main character, not on either the two sons. And second of all, it brings in the word of crucifixion, compassionate. Now, what do you mean, compassionate? How is that a word pointing to the crucifixion? In our parlance, we really watered that word down. For somebody to be compassionate means they kind of feel sorry. You see something on television and here is someone who lost a loved one and you feel sorry for them. You're compassionate. No, that's not the term here. It's actually, the word compassionate comes from the Latin, two words, com, C-O-M, and passio, P-A-S-S-I-O. It's the word really here is he has suffering with you. The word compassionate means more than feeling bad about somebody. It means suffering with them. And in Jesus' case, we'll go one step further. Jesus did not just suffer with you. He suffered for you. That's the gospel. In other religions of the world, you may have a compassionate God who kind of feels sorry for you, and then he gives you some options that if you choose to follow, you can save yourself, or at least contribute to your salvation. And any part of Christianity that gives that notion that there's some option that if you will only do it, like inviting Christ into your heart, or making a decision, or saying the right prayer, or changing your life, or getting rid of your sin, and the list goes on and on and on, you're not talking about Christianity, you're talking about some religion of the law, which the Bible just doesn't recognize, except that it characterizes every other religion, including Judaism and all the other false religions as found in the scripture, as thinking in that way. That's the distinction between law and gospel. It's a distinction between work righteousness and Christ righteousness. I thought we would get further today. Remember what I said? I have 27 specific parables. And we're not even talking about the parables found in the Old Testament. What do you mean, parables found in the Old Testament? There are parables in the Old Testament. Most of the book of Ezekiel is filled with parables. Analogies that are stretched out in order to make a point. Probably the most famous parable of the Old Testament is Nathan to David. David had sinned with Bathsheba. Nathan tells him this parable of a man who stole a poor man's little lamb to feed a guest that was coming rather than take one from his own flock. David said, bring that man here and I will kill him, put him to death. And Nathan looked at David and said, thou art the man. Wow. Parables are really powerful. They're kind of open-ended. As is the parable of the lost son, or what we are referring to now as a compassionate father. And we'll end on this note tonight in a minute and a half, so I'm not taking any more calls. I do want to get this in. The older son comes from the fields. What's all this noise? Well, your younger brother has returned and your father has killed the fatted calf for him. Dad, you never did that for me. Dad says, you're always with me. All that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. He's inviting the son, the older son, to come in. What does the older son do? The parable stops there. It doesn't tell us. Because that is the question which each hearer now addresses for himself. And if, as we pointed out, the first three verses of Luke 15 gives the background for the parables, the older son would be the Pharisees and scribes. And what did they do? They killed the father. They put to death Jesus. Not all of them, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, okay. But now the question is to you. That parable is being written for you. All parables are. Now, we are the ones who are at the end of each parable. Do we thank God for being found? Or do we want to make a deal with him? Obviously, the first is the Christian response. But our old Adam will never allow it. We'll try and get to the other 24 parables throughout the rest of this year here on Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker. I want to thank Wade and Mark and Ken for phoning. And if you didn't get on, weren't able to get through, try again tomorrow night, Thursday, because I'm going to have a live program after the Share-a-thon. It's not part of the Share-a-thon. I'm before the Share-a-thon, and I better be quickly say, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 6.05 p.m. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.